Good morning. So glad to see you here today. Today we are continuing our series through the Old Testament book of Malachi, and things are going to take a bit of a turn from last week, thankfully, and we're going to be talking about the covenant of marriage this morning. So if you can, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2, if you prefer the passage that Ronnie read earlier. I heard a story this week about a man, a young man, having just broken up with his fiance, and then experiencing some regret, realizing the error of his ways. So he wrote her a letter. Here was the letter: "Dearest Marie, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I've felt since breaking our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart. So please forgive me. I love you. Yours forever, Jimmy. P.S. and congratulations on winning the lottery." Not sure about his sincerity, but I don't have a doubt that Jimmy was willing to go to whatever measures were necessary to restore that broken relationship. This morning, as we look in Malachi chapter 2, we're going to be talking about restoring and protecting our covenant relationships, and particularly the covenant of marriage. Now, in some ways, I feel like I'm standing on holy ground this morning, because yesterday afternoon, right here in this spot, two people were joined together in the sacred covenant of marriage. And there may have been bubbles and dancing and a little silliness involved, but make no mistake, it was still a very holy affair. And for those who don't know, it was kind of unique and special, especially for us as a church family, because the son of our youth pastor, Andrew, got married to the daughter of our children's ministers, Bailey. And it was really just a crazy day, a fun day. Now, I don't know if you know this, but the laws of the state are different now than they used to be, so that all you have to do is apply for a marriage license at the courthouse and get one form notarized, and the state of Alabama considers you legally married. Vows of commitment, any kind of ceremony officiated by an ordained minister or a judge or a justice of the peace, those things are no longer required by law. Just fill out the paperwork and you were done. But the marriage commitment that we make as followers of Jesus Christ, like the one that was made here yesterday, is not just a paper contract that can be dissolved by the consent of either of the parties. It is a holy and lasting covenant made between a husband and a wife, and also between man and God. It is of divine origin. It is an everlasting promise, till death do us part. And I think one of the marks of the downward spiral of our society is that we've lost that sanctity of marriage. Divorce is far too common, too easy, even in the church. Not unlike it was in Israel, in Malachi's day, which is why the prophet was calling God's people to recommit themselves to protecting those sacred covenants. Now, I know marriage, and in particular divorce, can be an uncomfortable subject for us. It's got awkward written all over it as I'm standing up here looking out at you. And I'm sure that some of you, when you heard Ronnie read this passage earlier, you cringed, and maybe you even thought, do we have to go there? Well, yes, we do. But definitely it's something we want to handle with grace and with truth. And I know I'll be touching on some things this morning that will, for some of you, bring up deep wounds and difficult scars. But I ask, hang in there with me, please, because I think the Lord has a word for all of us. Yesterday, the bride and groom, they repeated traditional wedding vows, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And I couldn't remember that hot, humid June 9th, 40 years and 2 weeks ago, when my bride and I repeated the very same vows. I mean, really, we made some ridiculous promises that night. I said out loud, right there in front of God and everybody, I said, if this goes bad, if I discover that everything I think that you are not, I'm not going anywhere. And she said the same thing. And the truth be told, for many years, we had to stand on that promise just to make it. Better for worse, richer or poorer, sickness and in health, till death do us part. My dear wife has told me more than a few times that she will never leave me, but she might kill me because that's what we promised. And I believe her. I do. And I'll just say, if I come up missing sometime, there she is. Now, before we get into the specifics of today's passage, let me speak to what I think is the bigger picture behind all of this. John Piper says that this passage addresses two ways that we can manage our lives. He defines them as, first, covenantal order, and secondly, as self-indulgence. The truth is, you walked in here today, and one of those two ways has largely governed the decisions you have made about how you were going to live. Now he says covenantal order means all relationships are made peaceful and pure by the keeping of promises and oaths and contracts and commitments. Children to parents, parents to children, husband to wives to husbands, employer to employee to employer, citizen to state, state to citizen. It's what gives us order. The peace and prosperity, the shalom, that's the biblical word, of community is held together by our understanding of those mutual commitments and the covenant keeping in the community. The very fabric of the community is the trustworthiness of its people. Do they keep their commitments? And that's one way to live. We are men and women of our word. If we said it, we're going to do it. If we promised it, we're going to follow through on it. That's covenant keeping, and that creates a certain kind of environment of a community, even of a society. On the other side, there is what he calls self-indulgence. It's the opposite of covenantal order. Every man for himself, and with it, the disorder and even the chaos that comes with self-centered living. In this community, the commitment keeping has been replaced by emotional and physical impulse. Therefore, the moral fabric of faithfulness to covenants and promises and contracts is unraveled, and what's left are the individual strands of private gratification. And that's where we are today. Our entire society right now is built around and predicated upon self-indulgence. We are a people who give in to our own impulses and appetites no matter the consequences. I have to look out for myself. That's the MO of our world today. And the Bible is going to make the argument that the more you live life by your selfish desires, the more things unravel regarding what you actually want and what you long for. So the picture is being painted here in the book of Malachi that there are two ways to do this. And the reason why he says there are tears all over my altar and you're asking, where are you, God, is because you have chosen your selfish desires and have betrayed the covenant I made with you. And boy, does that speak to our world. We are reaping what we have sown, and we still don't get it. We are a miserable lot. All the data suggests that depression and suicide rates and drug abuse and despair on every side, and that's the world we are leaving for our children and grandchildren. Create your own reality. Do what makes you feel good. Follow your heart. How's that working out for us? And we can watch a debate. or just not bother to watch it, just watch the highlights later or the lowlights or whatever it is. And then we can argue about the mess that we're in, but nobody is looking at our culture right now and saying, I think we're heading in the right direction. I mean, the left and the right, they don't agree on anything, but we all agree on that. This is terrible, and we've got to fix it. And then we double down on more self-indulgence. As we look at this passage, I would point out one word that serves as sort of a clue for that whole worldview and for reading this whole passage. It's actually a compound word in the Hebrew, and sometimes it's translated as two words, but in the ESV, it is rendered as faithless. It's repeated five times in these seven verses, verses 10, 11, 14, 15, and 16. Some versions translate it as breaking faith. Others say deal treacherously. The New Living Translation uses the verb betray and the adjective unfaithful. The word itself has the idea of pillaging something that was supposed to be protected, and it is tied very closely to another word that's also used in this section, and that word is covenant, which we see in verse 10 and in verse 14. A covenant was a solemn and binding mutual agreement between two parties. And an oath was made and it was formally ratified by an external act. Not unlike the wedding yesterday. We read a lot about covenants in the Bible, mainly between God and man, like the covenant God made with Abraham and his descendants, which included him giving him them the promised land and his everlasting covenant of faithful love toward him. And then for us, the new covenant that came to us through Christ. But when they violated this covenant and when they were unfaithful, and often the wording was used was just like that of an unfaithful spouse, then the people of Israel faced discipline. And that's a lot of what Malachi is about, as Israel has returned from exile back to the promised land according to the covenant that God had given them. But now, once again, they were being unfaithful to the covenant because they had not learned their lesson in how they worship and even how they carry out their relationships one to another. And here's what this word, faithless, tells us about God's view of marriage. To be faithless to our marriage covenant is to be faithless to God. What bothered God here was that the people were being faithless or unfaithful with one another by not protecting the covenants that they had made with Him and with one another in marriage. So they were not honoring their covenant with God by not honoring their covenant with their wives or husbands. By being unfaithful to their spouse, they were de facto being unfaithful to God too. Those things were intricately tied together, just as they are now. You see, beginning in verse 10, that Malachi makes the point, aren't we all related here? Don't we have the same Father in heaven? Aren't we all in this thing together? That was the essence of community decisions. He says, why do you profane the covenant of our fathers by being unfaithful to one another? And his point was, while they saw Abraham as their earthly father, he is really saying, as a covenant people, it is their heavenly Father, God, who holds all this together. And so, as family, they owe each other the trust of keeping those commitments, primarily in regard to dealing with the marriage covenant. And that leads us to the two main issues at hand in this passage, and they both involve marriage. But the first is dealing with how that relates to the covenant God made with His people, and He's saying that they have violated that covenant. So Malachi is telling those faithless people, first, that they need to be faithful to God by not marrying unbelievers. Verse 11 begins with strong words. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Now, that word abomination It's translated in some versions as a detestable thing has been committed. It's the Hebrew word that was usually reserved for the worst of evils and was often used in the Old Testament to refer to witchcraft or idolatry. So this is serious business to the Lord. Notice that they had profaned the sanctuary the Lord loves. They had desecrated that which was holy. Their behavior was a direct affront to the holiness of God and His sanctuary. Now, what was it that they had done that was so revolting to God? The answer is found at the end of verse 11. Because they had married the daughter of a foreign god. The Bible is filled with examples of what happens to godly people when they unite with unbelievers. Let me remind you of the context here. When Judah returned from captivity in Babylon, they had been gone about 50 years. During that time, the land, the promised land, had been re-inhabited by these pagan people who worship foreign gods, false gods. So when Israel came back, there were these people there, and the men were apparently attracted to these foreign women who lived in the land, and even though they had been warned not to cohabit with them, they did anyway. In many cases, they divorced their wives and married women who worshiped false gods. And if you know anything about biblical history, this had been an ongoing temptation and struggle for the Israelites. We read that back in the book of Numbers, that these men, when they first came into the promised land, they indulged in sexual immorality with the Moabite women who were in the land, to the point that they were seduced to offer sacrifices to their pagan gods. So God delivers them into this land, and they turn back their backs on Him by worshiping false god. And we read in Numbers 25, so Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. Now, remember, the Lord was the author. He is the author of marriage to begin with. So He knows that when we marry, we become one flesh with another person. And that is in a unity of body and soul and spirit. He also knew that if the people of Israel intermarried with the pagans, it would water down their faith and lead to compromise spiritually, because of that same union, which He saw happen time and time again. So He warned them not to do it again, and yet they had done it again. By the way, this warning, this teaching, is not just in the Old Testament regarding Israel. The Apostle Paul gave similar instructions in the New Testament, specifically to the church, to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, he wrote, concerning marriage, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That phrase itself, Paul took from Deuteronomy 22, where the Israelites were told not to plow with an ox and a donkey together, yoked together. An ox and donkey are incompatible. They're uncooperative because their natures and their temperaments are vastly different. And the application was clear that equality would lead to terrible trouble for that couple, but not just them, for all the people of God. Conversely, a believer is to be yoked with another believer so that together they can trust the Lord by pulling their load in tandem. And remember what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 11, that when we come to Him, we take His yoke upon us, so that we are yoked with Him, and so to be yoked with Him and also with an unbeliever at the same time would be unthinkable. In that passage in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul reinforced that principle by asking five rhetorical questions. How can goodness be a partner with wickedness, he asked. How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer partner with an unbeliever? And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? The answer to all of those questions was obvious. No way. They're incompatible. There is no harmony. It can't work. So stop. Don't do it. Don't go there. So here's the deal. If you claim to love God and then you willfully choose to unite yourself with a non-Christian in the most intimate union this side of heaven, the Bible says that you are desecrating the holiness of God. But I love him. That's not a good enough excuse. She's hot. That won't work either. He's a good man, comes from a good family. That's not enough reason to disobey the Lord. He knows and he warns his people not to go there. In fact, verse 12 tells us how serious God is about this. He says that those who marry someone who is the daughter of a foreign god, who is not equally yoked, may be asking God to turn his back on them. Look there at verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. God knew that intermarrying with those who worship false gods, other gods, or no gods at all, was the first step in a subtle drift that would ultimately lead the people of God to compromise and reject his holiness. And for that same reason, it applies to us today as Christians. We need to be faithful to God and trust that he has our best in mind, not to marry an unbeliever. Now, having said that, I know that there are some here who've already done so. And maybe you were asking, well, what do I do now? Well, let me add a couple of key points that Scripture also teaches to address this very thing. First, pray for unbelieving spouses to come to Christ. That would obviously be our hope. I've seen this happen, so have you. If you're married right now to someone who does not know Christ, pray for them fervently and practice the principles taught in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, which address that specific situation directly, about being quiet and gentle and gracious. In other words, don't be holier than thou, but just live your life as an example of the difference that Christ can make and allow the Lord to work through you as you pray for them daily. Secondly, if you're married to a non-Christian, don't try to get out of the relationship. Paul addresses this to the church at Corinth, arguing in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 and 13, that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified through the faith of the believer, and therefore the believer must stay committed to his or her spouse. Keep praying and providing the environment for God to go to work. Don't give up. God is still at work. Now, for those who are not yet married, this should be the first priority in you finding a spouse, that they are a fellow believer in Christ. One noted pastor summed it up well when he says, if the choice of a marriage partner still lies before you, settle it in your mind right now never to marry anyone that does not love the Lord Jesus with all of his or her heart. Teenagers, you are not too young to make that decision right now once and for all. My counsel would be, don't even date someone, however hot they are, who does not share your faith. Missionary dating, that's what we used to call it, it very seldom works when emotions get involved and romance is in the air and hormones are raging. Usually because in that case, the non-Christian ends up being the one who is more influenced than influencing. So I would challenge you to make a decision right now before the fact to avoid allowing emotions or attraction to get you entangled with a non-Christian. We need to commit ourselves to being faithful to God by not compromising with the world and not uniting with an unbeliever. Now, the second main issue at hand was a call to be faithful by not getting divorced. Look there in verses 13 and following. And this second thing you do, You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God speaking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. He's saying, you're crying at the altar. You're groaning because the Lord won't accept your offering of worship and grant you favor. And you're wondering why. Well, it's because you are unfaithful to keep the covenant you made in marriage. Those two things are intertwined. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Malachi was saying, did you not think that the Lord was there when you made that covenant, which you're now being unfaithful to? Then he says, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? That's one of the great descriptions of marriage in all the Bible. And it echoes what Genesis says and what Jesus taught, that the two become one flesh. And that there's a holy, even a miraculous union produced by the Spirit that has nothing to do with a notarized marriage license given by the state. And he adds, there's more to marriage than just the couple when there are offspring involved, verse 15. So he concludes at the end of that verse, guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Guard and protect the covenant of your marriage. Be faithful. And then to verse 16. I think this is one of the most widely varied translated verses in all of the Bible. We read it in the ESV earlier, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts, so guard yourself in your spirit, do not be faithless. And that's pretty much how the NIV translates as well. But you may be familiar with this verse from a completely different translation. The King James, the New American Standard, and yes, even the New Living Translation, all say it this way, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, God of Israel, and him who covers the garment with wrong. That's a big difference. Does it even seem close? And really, it's all based on an interpretation, as most Bible translation is, of what Malachi was trying to say and who the subject was, and that matched the verb. So, was it God who is doing the hating? Or was it the man who divorces his wife? If it's the husband, it's saying that if he divorces her, he doesn't love her and effectively hates her. And we looked at the contrast to the meanings of love and hate back in chapter 1. And this is saying that it's wrong. It is an injustice. In fact, the Christian Standard Bible takes that approach but translates the word as hate. If he hates and divorces his wife, still talking about the husband, if he hates and divorces his wife, he covers his garment with injustice. Now, the other option is that it is God who is the one who hates. And it is the divorce that he hates. And here's the deal. Even as these translations are so different from the Hebrew, either can technically and grammatically still be accurate. We just have to try to understand the meaning behind it. Now, the key question for me that I would ask about divorce is, does God really hate it? What do you think? I mean, we read these translations and we're guessing because either one could work. regardless of how it is translated, personally, I think the answer is yes, he does. Remember earlier, as we saw back in chapter 1, the word hate is a comparison word over and against love. At the very least, it means prefers one over the other. So do you think that God prefers that we wouldn't get divorced over the fact that we would? Of course that's true. And in that light, he certainly hates it. But I also don't think we should water it down or candy coat it because it makes us uncomfortable. It would be consistent with everything else that he said in this passage in context to understand that God does hate divorce. And the reason why he does is because he loves us. He hates it because he knows that it is painful to us, hurtful to us, that it's never ideal, that there will always be consequences, that nobody wins in divorce except maybe the lawyers. And some of you who have been there, when you've done that, I'm sure you could testify to how true that is. That doesn't mean that you can't come out the other side by God's grace with a second chance and rebuild your life. But it is never God's will that a marriage in which he has miraculously melded two individuals together as one, when that is dissolved. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder, as the King James used to say. And just like a parent who doesn't want their child putting their finger into an electrical socket because he or she knows what's lurking behind the wall in dangerous, painful electricity, so God knows that divorce is not good for us. And even in the bigger picture, it's not good for the community. It deteriorates the trust of the covenant as a whole. And by the way, divorce is not the only thing that God hates. Sometimes we single that out. Forget what God said in Proverbs 6. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. God's hate is aimed at those things that are destructive to those he loves. In a strange way, even God's hatred is motivated by love. Now, we're not here to beat up on those who have gone through divorce. So let me share a few more key points, especially for those of you who have walked through the pain and even the shame of divorce. The first is, God does not hate divorced people. I hope you know that, but I want to say it out loud anyway. Because sometimes if you are divorced, that's what you may hear or that's what you may feel. But that's not what the Bible says, and that's not what we are saying. Many of you are victims of divorce and are suffering through incredible pain even right now. But whatever the circumstances of your divorce were, God does not hate you. He loves you infinitely and unconditionally. Again, I would say that the reason that he hates divorce so much is because he loves you so much. So please don't think that God is perpetually mad at you, that he hates you because you have gone through divorce, whether it was your fault or not. Secondly, God does not forbid all divorce. There are exceptions in Scripture. Under certain conditions, divorce is allowed, even for the Christian. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul teaches that if the unbelieving spouse wants to break it off, the believer can let him or her go. And in Matthew 5:32, Jesus recognized that in the case of adultery, the one who was wronged is not obligated to stay married. Having said that, those things may be grounds for divorce, but let me also say they are also grounds for forgiveness and for reconciliation and restoration of the marriage covenant, if you can make it work. No doubt those situations are going to cause you immense pain, but most of the time, divorce doesn't make the pain stop. In fact, where there are children and custody and those kind of things wrapped up into it, that pain of divorce just keeps going and going and going. So don't be too quick to just try to get things over with, even if you feel justified in doing so. Thirdly, God's grace is sufficient for you too. Clearly, divorce is not ideal. I don't think anyone here would say that there's nothing wrong with divorce, and no one enters into marriage thinking if this doesn't work out, no biggie, we'll just call it off. We know how serious it is, and that's why there's all the guilt that's usually wrapped up in it. But divorce is not the unpardonable sin. It does not put you out of reach of God's love. It does not put you into a category that somehow keeps you from receiving God's grace. You can know His forgiveness, His restoration, His grace, and you can begin again even if you feel like a failure. God has not given up on you, so please don't give up on Him. And finally, the church has not always been a healing community for those going through divorce. It's not hard to see that the church in general does not have a real good track record of being an oasis of understanding and compassion when it comes to divorce. Sometimes we've been judgmental. Sometimes we've been condescending. Sometimes we don't know what to say, so we don't say anything at all, and we just leave people dangling out there all alone by themselves. Other times, members of the church will take sides without all the information, usually, and demonize one or the other. And I know it can be confusing to hear, God hates divorce, God hates divorce. Please don't get divorced. Oh, you got divorced? We love you anyway. Even if all that is true. But all in all, I know we've not done a good job in providing you with the support that you need if you've had to go through divorce. And for that, I'm genuinely sorry. We want to do better. We want to minister to you with compassion and truth while honoring God and not compromising His word in the process. That's not easy for anyone, but we want to do the right thing in the right way, consistent with what the Bible teaches. Now, look around as a church body. We got all kinds, and I mean that in more ways than one, but As it pertains to marriage, we have some who are single, maybe one day hoping to get married, some who are single and content with that, and that's a good thing too. The Lord allows you to dedicate yourself fully with an undivided heart to Him. That's a good thing. Others are widows or widowers. Some of you have been divorced and are divorced. Many have divorced and are now remarried. Others are married and just going through the motions and not sure if you want to stay that way. Still others may be living the dream, marital bliss, happily ever after. But for all of us, we have an interest in protecting the covenant of marriage, not just for individual marriages, but for the community as a whole. You probably noticed a phrase that is repeated twice in our passage for emphasis. Look at verse 15. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Then again, verse 16. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. The word guard there means to hedge with thorns or to protect by attending to. So what can we do intentionally and proactively to protect the marriage covenant? Let me share five ways to guard and perhaps even to divorce-proof your marriage and to be faithful to God by being faithful to your covenant of marriage. And for some of you who are not even there yet, this message just might be for you to protect you for the years to come. Number one, submit to one another out of the fear or the reverence for Christ, as Ephesians 5 tells us. Dean mentioned this yesterday in the wedding, and it's so very important that there is a mutual submission in this relationship that requires that we put the other partner first. This is consistent with how Jesus lived and everything that he taught in all of our relationships. Marriage is not a place for self-centeredness, but that is the root of all the problems that you're going to have in your marriage: selfishness, pride, and control. But they are all remedied by a heart of submission. Practice this, putting the other first with a humble heart, and God will bless your marriage. Number two, invest time in your marriage. You can't treat your marriage as an afterthought or act like you're just co-taxi drivers for your kids' activities and think it's going to be okay. One day you'll look up and they will be gone and you'll say, "Who are you?" You have to make yourself and your marriage a priority now. Go on dates. Spend time together. Actually talk. I know, crazy. Do that. Listen. Not just talk. Listen. Don't let the kids rule your life. Your marriage comes first, even over your children. And in this day and age, that's heresy. But I'm telling you, it's truth. And one of the problems of our society today, that we've raised kids to a pedestal and we've forfeited our marriage in the process. Your kids will understand, and they will even appreciate it. Ironically, they will be more secure when you focus less on them and more on your spouse. Don't allow the distractions of this world to put your marriage on the back burner. Put it up on the front and turn up the heat, if you know what I mean. That's all I got to say about that. Number three, some of you, that's the only thing you're going to hear. Do you hear what he said? Number three, determined to stay committed no matter what. An older couple was discussing their upcoming 50th anniversary in the grocery store checkout line when the young cashier interjected, "I can't imagine being married to the same man for 50 years. To which the wife wisely replied, "Well, honey, don't get married until you can." Make up your mind that divorce is not an option. Don't joke about it. Don't even think about it. I believe that if you consider it as a possibility, it will probably happen. If there's a back door to go out of, at some point it's going to get hot enough, you'll go out the back. God's intention for marriage is that one man and one woman commit themselves to each other for the rest of their lives to honor Him and reveal the gospel through their relationship. That's what Paul specifically said in Ephesians 5. Honor the Lord with a gospel-focused relationship in marriage and commit yourself to stick to it to the end. Number four, set up some practical hedges of protection. Now, I mentioned that the word guard in verses 15 and 16 comes from the idea of a hedge of thorns. I did not say to pray a hedge of protection around someone, but that's okay too. But I'm talking about planting some thorny shrubs that protect you from trouble. About 30 years ago, Jerry Jenkins wrote a really good book on marriage entitled Hedges. And in it, he made the case that the greatest gift that you can give to your spouse is to set up some boundaries, some hedges with members of the opposite sex that protect you from violating your covenant. It's naive to think that you would never, because you might. Sinners do stupid things sometimes when put in the wrong position. So don't put yourself there. Don't put yourself in that kind of situation. Build in some safeguards to protect yourself from others and even from yourself so that you can guard your marriage. Nobody ever heads down that road on purpose. They just slip, slide away, a little bit at a time. Don't go there. Don't go there. So let me give you some examples. Don't be alone with a member of the opposite sex, even if it's the order of the day in your professional world. That's not worth it. No private messages and correspondence with others that you wouldn't do right in front of your spouse. For that matter, be careful with any conversations or attraction when it involves the opposite sex. You know. Don't act like you don't know. No flirting. And stay away from pornography, any form of it. That's the downfall of so many marriages today. It's toxic. Recognize your own vulnerabilities and be practical and avoid those things that the enemy will use to tear down your marriage. It's not worth it to go there. So run away. Number 5, commit to walk with God together. There is no greater protection for your marriage against the enemy's attacks than having God in the middle of it. As we talked about last week, your first responsibility is to seek the Lord first and walk with Him. That's first. There's an old saying in football that the best offense is a good defense, right? Well, in this case, the best defense is a good offense. Take the initiative, go on the offensive, and commit to walking with the Lord together. Now, I might not have all the answers for all your marriage issues, but I can tell you this. This will solve most of your problems if you just get on the same page of following Jesus and try to treat each other as He would have you to do. Really, when you get down to it, this is always our first priority. Seek the Lord first, as Jesus said in Matthew 6, and everything else will fall into place from there. So will you seek Him first as you seek out a marriage partner one day? Will you seek Him first with your mate and commit to walking with Him, with your spouse, every day this week? Will you make Him the Lord of your marriage and honor your covenant with Him and with each other? Will you choose to live your marriage His way and not the way of the world? Will you join me as this faith family together in doing all that we can to protect the holy and sacred covenant of marriage? Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, I thank You for Your word and its truth and its clarity and how You speak to our lives. Forgive us that too often we listen to the messages of the world instead of Your word, and the confusion ensues. I pray, Father, for those who have walked through tough times, that this morning they would feel the balm of Your Spirit to bring healing to their hearts, that they would know how deeply they're loved by the God of creation. I pray, Father, for each of us as we try to live out our marriages in a way that would honor You and display the gospel, that You would give us courage to go against the flow. You would help us to line our lives up by Your truth, and that we would be committed to be faithful to You and to our spouse, no matter what. And God, I pray for us as a church body that marriages, this would be a safe place for hard times in marriage. Life happens and marriage is hard, tough, frustrating, disappointing, hurtful. Lord, may we build up and encourage and challenge marriages to be all that You've called them to be. Help us to rest in Your compassion, in Your grace, in Your truth, in all that we do. So even now, God, as we respond to Your word, do Your will in this place and this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.